Well, welcome. We're glad that you're here. This is a hot topic. It's been a couple of years since we have done a hot topic. Not that there aren't plenty of hot topics to address, but this one in particular we thought would be worthwhile to bring to the fore. Adam and Eve, the Bible historicity and humanity. If you know me, you know that I'm going to have way more material than you're going to need. So let me just warn you to put your seatbelts on as I turn the fire hose on. There's going to be a lot of information here. I do that for the sake of not just myself, but for your sake. Any that would be interested in the PowerPoint slides at the end, I'd be happy to make them available. And that way you've got the information, you've got the bibliographic information and anything else that might be helpful. So that's why I've done what I have. What we're hoping to do today is, in this first session, just kind of give an overview, and we don't have sufficient tables, but I would like to carry on some dialogue. I would like to, you know, probably where you're sitting, 3, 4, 5 of you, or whatever the case might be, and I've got 4 questions that I think would be worth our while to talk about. How do we broach this issue? How do we talk about it? How do we lead through it? And there are important reasons why it's vital for us to be able to do that, and I'll talk about those in due course. The second session will be Hans Medume, and he will address evangelicals debating Adam, some theological remarks. And that will be followed by a time of Q&A where Hans and I will both be up here. An annotated bibliography, did that make it into your packets?
Yes.
Wonderful. Let me just say a brief word about the annotated bibliography. You've got a number of works there. We did annotate it for your benefit. I find annotated bibliographies much more helpful than just plain big bibliographies. And you will find that there's a spectrum of books that are contained in the list. It is not in the packet.
That's the bibliography for the...
Okay, thank you.
All right.
So this is the bibliography for the Adam and Eve, the historicity of Adam and Eve, etc. It's important for us not just to know the position we hold, we affirm, we embrace. It's also, as leaders, important for us to know the position that we don't affirm, the position we don't embrace. And that's where it's important for us to know them. And we've annotated them, so you will be able to read about them and then read which ones you would like. I would also say this. As leaders, you're going to be reading materials that you probably don't want God's people in the pew to read. That's okay. I affirm that. I do. But somebody probably in the local church in which you pastor or serve as a leader needs to know some of this stuff. And that's then why we have done what we have in the bibliography. If some of you don't get, let us know. I know we can get more copies. Now, what is the rationale? What are the goals? What are some of the purposes of these few hours together? This really is a topic that could have taken a whole conference. There are multiple conferences around the United States addressing this very issue. And we're trying to do all of that in 3 hours. Yeah, right. But at least we're making some inroads. At least we're at least flying over maybe 30,000 feet and dipping down a little bit so that you have some resources to know where to go once you leave. And so here are some of our goals, purposes. Number one, to reaffirm biblical authority or special revelation. That's not a small thing. That is being, it's from Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? Has God said? Inevitably, every generation is going to have to face once again the authority, the inspiration, the inerrancy of the Word of God. That is what's going to be undermined or denied. Now, interestingly, it doesn't surprise us either, because today it's fresh, it's real fresh. That is, the second thing, it's not just denial of God's Word, it's a denial of judgment. Did God really say you would die? And so here that's being questioned as well. And that's part of this discussion with the historicity of Adam and Eve also. Number two, understand the complexity of the issue. Brothers and sisters, this issue is a bit complex. It is. And sometimes I think a simplistic understanding assessment isn't overly helpful. And so let's just acknowledge it's not so complex we can't understand it. That's not what I'm suggesting at all. What I am saying is that there are some complexities. There are some nuances to it that I think are important for us to understand and grasp. Third, we want to identify some essentials and non-essentials, determine what is biblically faithful and what the confessional parameters are in the EFCA. And we have spelled some of these out in Evangelical Convictions, a theological exposition of the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church of America. And we will make reference to those. That, for us, is our confessional parameter. And it's good for us to know. Fourth, to identify the issues, not solve or resolve them. That's not the intent of our gathering here. We're not going to solve these issues. That's not what our purpose is for. Fifth, recognize the place and role of science. In other words, is there a place for science for the Christian? How are we to understand faith and science? Are they merely in opposition one to another? Are they forever polarizingly antagonistic to one another? Or is there some way to integrate them? Or does one take priority over the other? Well, that's a big question today. Sixth, understand and respect the different positions on the age of the universe and Adam and Eve within acceptable parameters. I'm sorry, seven, engage in pastoral discussion and leadership as we live with the tension of acceptable parameters. In other words, how do you lead? How do you lead? And in your leadership, do you model firmness in the Word of God and humility? And charity. Eight, model assurance in the scriptures with humility and dialogue so that it can be replicated in the local church. Nine, avoidance of caricature and straw man arguments. They're not helpful. And 10, avoidance of moving in a liberal direction or a fundamentalistic direction. Let me say this here. Both of those concerns are important to grab onto, both at the same time. There is a concern of moving in a liberal direction. That is to undermine the authority of the Word of God. You see, the liberal move, one of the liberal moves is that you need to update the Word of God. So it's not the ultimate absolute authority, but our observations are today. That is the grid by which the Scriptures are then interpreted or reinterpreted. That's the liberal move. There's another move, and that is a fundamentalistic move, and that would be more of a separatistic move. That is, we're not going to engage whatsoever. In other words, in some ways, the picture would be the ostrich with its head in the sand. And I would say this. I think that in the EFCA, my concern is not... Yes, I'm concerned about a move in the liberal direction, but I don't think that's our impulse. I think our pietistic roots, our impulse is going to be more in a fundamentalistic direction. And I want us to think through pretty carefully, long and hard, and robustly to avoid either one. So, introduction. Here is a survey that Lifeway Research, Ed Stetzer, some of you know the name. Well, in fact, he teaches here in an adjunct capacity at TEDS. And he asked a series of questions on creation and Adam and Eve. Here they are. Nearly 3 in 4 pastors strongly agree that Adam and Eve were literal people. And you can see that it's 82%, 74 plus 8. You can see that the agree is pretty strong, that Adam and Eve were literal people. Now, let me preface this by saying, what's a survey? Well, surveys don't have any real absolute authority whatsoever. They're a data point. And it's important to understand that it's a data point. But you know, we are pretty good at using surveys to our advantage. And people have written about that, Christian Smith and Ed Stetzer, that sometimes evangelicals haven't used statistics very well. So I'm just putting this up there as a data point. That's all I'm doing. This is a representative of 1,000 surveys that they did. And my guess is it would be reflective of our EFCA, and probably our EFCA would be even stronger or more so than what you see here. Next question. Nearly two-thirds of Protestant pastors strongly disagree that God used evolution to create people. So there again, you can look at the strongly disagree, I'm sorry, and you end up with 72%. Sorry. There is almost an even split among pastors agreeing or disagreeing about the earth being 6,000 years old. And so this one, you can see 46% and 43%. So pretty close. So is truth determined by the percentages? No, not at all. It just is. It's a data point for us. Only slightly more than one-third of pastors teach on creation and evolution more than about once a year. So you can see on the bottom of this, about once a year and rarely and never, pretty high percent that are not addressing this. Now, you also see that there are some that do it several times a month. Yeah. Well, here are some conclusions to that. Pastors overwhelmingly, in this particular survey, overwhelmingly believe that Adam and Eve were literal people. Second, pastors overwhelmingly believe that God did not use evolution to create humans. Again, this is a data point. That's all. I just want you to know that. Third, pastors are evenly divided over the age of the universe. And four, some pastors teach and preach on this topic too much, and others don't teach or preach on this often enough. I would say that it is pretty important to address it, whether it's in an illustration or dealing with it head on from Genesis or some other text. It is important to address it. Stetzer concludes this. Earth's age is the only issue in this survey on which pastors are almost evenly divided. But to many of the pastors, belief in an older earth is not the same as belief in evolution. See, they've separated the two, and we're not going to deal with the age of the universe question here, but this survey did address that. Oh, yes, remember to turn your cell phones off or vibrate. Many pastors who believe God created humans in their present form also believe that the earth is older than 6,000 years. A data point. And this is where you could find that. Now, just a brief overview why this has become important to evangelicals. Some of the background, I think, is related to the new atheists and some of the incredibly aggressive attack by the new atheists against God and against the Bible and against Christianity whatsoever. I mean, the whole notion of Christianity. In fact, Christianity poisons everything. That sounds like someone's already said that. It has been said. But I think it's affected us to some degree. Secondly, I think mainstream science is challenging the picture of human origins. The Human Genome Project, that's been absolutely huge. And based on some of the Human Genome Project or genetics, that has caused a number of people to rethink the whole issue of origins. And some of the conclusions are outside of what we would be comfortable with and what would be orthodox, plain and simple. But that doesn't mean that we can't or that we shouldn't engage in discussion. But this has been a huge push that's affected us. That's some of the background. Third, older debates were about the age of the earth and different ways of interpreting Genesis in light of an old earth. So there's been kind of a trajectory. It's the age of the universe. It's Genesis. It's the question of Genesis. It's the kind of literature that Genesis is. And pretty soon it's, well, what about Adam? It seems to be a natural progression of where things have gone. Fourth, this then has resulted in the debate shifting to whether or not Adam and Eve ever existed and if they were the progenitors of all humanity. That gets to be the crux of this discussion. Bottom line, there is a conflict. Why is this important? First, it's at the heart of the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures. It's at the very heart of it. Second, I think that there's a temptation for us to either become minimalists, this gets back to the impulse earlier, that is liberalism or fundamentalism. And if we're minimalists, then we have a minimalist understanding, and virtually anything goes. On the other hand, we become almost maximalists so that we can't engage in discussion with anybody. And so we need to somehow figure out what are some acceptable parameters that we can think about, that at least we can affirm, and from there we can then carry on a discussion. There needs to be a place in which some people are doing some hard thinking about these things. And often we're threatened by people that are doing the hard thinking in some of these areas. Now, I'm not suggesting that there aren't some parameters. There are parameters, and we've got to accept those. They're non-negotiables. And yes, it's the Word of God, that's true. But I think it's important that we also live with some confessional statements. And from there, we can then carry on some of these discussions. So in some respects, we'll talk about this again later, but in some respects, if this is our essential right here, and we're agreeing on this, there are going to be some, they're going to step out here, off out over here. Now, they're rooted and anchored on the essentials, but they're kind of testing the waters out here. There needs to be a place for that as well. And the concern is, if we're maximalists, that would never happen. Everybody needs to think the same way we do, or my particular position is the only position, and it is the litmus test of every other position. We'll never be able to dialogue about this at all, even in the local church where you serve. You won't be able to talk about it. Or no, put it this way, you'll be able to talk about it, but you're the only one talking. And that's a monologue. Third, it is important to understand how a pastor theologian thinks and how a scientist thinks. Just so you know, pastor theologians they embrace, they affirm, they will die for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. They're looking back. That's the means by which they're being faithful. A scientist looks ahead. They're looking for new discoveries. They're excited about building on today or the past, but they're not content to stay there. And so they're looking for new discoveries. They're looking to overturn old paradigms. That's just the nature of how they think. It's the nature of their vocation. That's even true for Christians. And this is why what I'm saying is, even those who are Christians, they need to have some of these essentials as they engage in that sort of dialogue. But you see, you can see the tension. That for the pastor theologian, the one who's hanging on to that faith and is unwilling to equivocate on that, you can see where there's a threat to the scientist who's continually pushing the boundaries. And you can also see where for the scientist, they get fed up with continuing to have to drag the anchor that is just it's just an albatross that feels like death. Well, that's part of the discussion that needs to happen. Fourth, we need to stand firmly on the Word of God and understand essentials as we engage in this discussion. And fifth, we must help God's people to understand these issues, both adults and young people, and we must model how to engage charitably with humility. That doesn't mean that you equivocate. It doesn't mean that you compromise at all. That would be wrong to do that. But you can stand firm on the faith once for all entrusted to the saints and contend for the faith without being contentious. I mean, there is the fruit of the Spirit. There are the graces of Christ that ought to be evident in all of our dialogue. The gospel that we uphold with our lips ought to be manifested in our lives. The other thing is this. I am concerned that in our teaching, preaching, leading, modeling for people, that what happens is we have an idea, or we present to people a model that is, and this is my concern again, that's too narrow. So what happens then is when they encounter some other free church person that might be committed to the essentials, but might be a little broader on this issue, there's going to be a rift. Now, that doesn't mean that that other person, that you need to agree exactly on the position. But there does need to be at least some acceptable parameter beyond my single position. And my concern is that we're not helping our people to think carefully about that and wisely and humbly about that. The other thing is this. I'm thinking particularly for young people. Every Sunday morning, I'm at our local Northfield Evangelical Free Church. I'm teaching the senior high school students. It's vital that they understand this issue, because if they don't, here's what's going to happen. And this is the narrowing effect. What'll happen is those young people that God may well be calling into science are going to conclude this. Either I have to chuck my faith to study science, or I have to give up science. It is that sharply demarcated. And I would say, frankly, that if a young person leaving one of our local churches were to conclude that, we went way awry. And I'm saying, we as God's people who are called to lead in local churches, we need to help them to prepare to get there. Now, prepare them for the arguments, yes. Prepare them for the ways in which the Christian faith is going to be undermined or even denied. Prepare them for that. But prepare them to understand this in a broader way. In fact, Hans, in the next session, will present a bit of a taxonomy. That is, so how do we establish some parameters? How do we understand the various views, really, on a spectrum? And what's too far? That's the sort of dialogue that I think needs to happen. In fact, I would love to see you lead a discussion in the local church with a bunch of scientists, and you as a pastor or on staff being a part of that discussion as well. Has anyone done that? I'd encourage you to give it a go. Give it a try. But be prepared. Don't be unprepared when you do that. Honestly. But I think it's important to do so that we can model how to do that. I've got a very good real-life partner in these discussions with my brother. He is a scientist, and he pushes me. I push him, and it's been very good. We've had a lot of discussions, even about preparing for this pre-conference. It's been very healthy. I don't agree with his position, but he's within the parameter. So anyway, we need to work on this. Now, denial of Adam's historicity. I'm going to talk about just a few, and I'm going to, again, it's a big picture. I'm going to include some quotes. I think it's important for you to hear in their own words what they have said, some of the conclusions. And a lot of this, in this particular instance, it's not all related to the Human Genome Project, though much of it is. So just be aware of that. I want to be careful. A person could be a believer and have some theology wrong. A person could still be a believer. Now, it depends on the theology that's wrong. But I want us to be careful. I want us to be... when we hear... Augustine would talk about a hermeneutic of love. And what he meant by that was, it's important for us to listen assuming the best. That we hear people, we read people, and we assume the best. And I think our tendency is, because we've been trained well to think critically, we easily fall into being critical and not just thinking critically. And of course, there's a big difference. And so we need to talk about these things, most certainly, but let's talk about them and hear them through a hermeneutic of love. Francis Collins, most of you know that name. He is described on the Biologos or Biologos, the website, the ministry he started, as the atheist turned Christian, and he is. What he does is quite amazing. I mean, what he did is quite amazing. He will begin lectures in genetics. Pretty high powered. And he will begin them with his guitar singing praise choruses. Now, that doesn't make somebody a Christian either. All right? But this is Francis Collins' heart. He loves the Lord Jesus. And that's important to know. He's a scientist, geneticist, and everyone's a theologian, all right? He's not a professional theologian, let me put it that way. But he was tapped to lead the Human Genome Project. It was begun in 1990. It was a 13-year project. In 2003, he finished mapping the sequence of several billion DNA subunits and all the genes that determine heredity. That's not a small task. And if you read Francis Collins, you will hear him say that it was doing this, it was a worship experience for him. Not that he was worshiping what he was doing or worshiping science, but in essence, he would say that we're seeing for the first time something that God created and only God had seen before. So, I mean, that's Francis Collins. Now, he wrote a book in 2006 entitled The Language of God, A Scientist Presents Evidence for Belief. And Collins met many other things in this book, but one of them, based on scientific indications, Collins claims humans emerged from primate ancestors about 100,000 years ago and originated with a population of 10,000, not two, Adam and Eve. So you can begin to see that based on genetics and then an extrapolation of what they've determined genetically, that when they extrapolate backwards, it couldn't be just two people. We couldn't get to where we are today based upon just two people. And so what they conclude is 10,000. And others are saying 6 to 10,000. Well, whatever, it's not two. That was written in 2006. 2007, Collins launched the San Diego-based Biologos, or Biologos, however you pronounce that, foundation to promote theistic evolution, especially among evangelicals. This was the impetus behind the beginning of the Biologos Foundation. It was to make the two compatible, or at least to be a forum in which the two were attempted. There was an attempt to make them compatible. He sought not only to embrace what he considers to be the best evidence scientifically, but also to bolster Christian credibility among people who are knowledgeable about mainstream scientific thinking. In other words, there were those in the scientific realm that concluded. Now, he didn't say this, so don't project it onto him. But in other words, Christians were just ignorant when it came to the scientific realm. And he wanted to make inroads in that realm. And I would say that the impetus behind that, I affirm. In other words, he's wrestling with the integration of faith and science. I affirm that. We ought to affirm that. Now, the question is, did he get it right? And that's where I'm saying, no, I don't believe he did at all. But I affirm the attempt. He wrote another book, just came out last year, co-authored with Carl Giberson. And if you've followed this at all on websites or the blog, he and Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, have carried on a discussion. It's been a bit rancorous. In fact, I would say this. If you want an example of how not to carry on a discussion, that would be it. And I'm not calling their motives into question. They're defending what they believe. But it's real easy to do that when you don't sit down across the table from a brother or a sister. And it's easy to escalate the rhetoric, which is why I'm saying we need to carry these discussions on. Because this, by the way, is what people that are in the pew are possibly hearing or reading. This sort of thing, this sort of exchange, this sort of dialogue. One of the most significant claims that you'll find in this book is that belief in a literal Adam and Eve as the progenitors, that is the beginning, the origination of the whole race, in other words, of the first couple, it does not fit the evidence. So again, that's the conclusion of Collins and Giberson and others, that it just plain doesn't fit the evidence. Which evidence? Biblical evidence or scientific evidence? The scientific evidence is what they would say. The genetic evidence is what they would say. That's the argument. Now, what about biologos or biologos? How do they pronounce that? Okay, thank you. Biologos. Bios, see, iota. I was always the iota, so it's bios, not iota. Bios, sorry. You remember your Greek class? Where's Dr. Robert Yarborough? I will have the last say. But a hermeneutic of love, brother. Foundational to the Biologos vision is the belief, and this is from their website, that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. The Bible is a living document through which God, by His Spirit, continues to speak to the church today. Now, that would be, I mean, we should be all right with that, by and large. Another statement, we affirm historic Christianity as articulated in the classic ecumenical creeds. Given the diverse theological backgrounds of our staff and of the Biologos community in general, we have chosen not to adopt a specific statement of faith. However, we know of no better summary of what we all believe than Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. So there you see the commitments of Biologos. I mean, that's what they're saying. I find it very interesting, though. It's one thing to affirm these things about the Bible. It's another thing to affirm the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, some of those early creeds. And I would say for all of us that we would say, yes, it's necessary to affirm those, but it's not necessarily sufficient to affirm just those. Why? Well, let's just ask a question. In the 4th century, they were debating the doctrine of Christ, very important, but there wasn't a need to make a statement about the historical Adam and Eve. Why? Everybody believed it. So, you see what I'm saying? You can kind of shift a little bit by claiming these things. It's necessary, but I would say it's not sufficient today. It's insufficient. Which is why by the way, it's 2008, we approved our revised statement of faith. It's why revisions of statements of faith are necessary. They are not the Bible. And they need to address contemporary issues that are undermining the biblical authority or the biblical truth. And so it's important to recognize this. We'll find this later when we look at Peter Enns. Another from Biologos, the organization's 1,600 members, Collins among them, affirmed the Bible's divine inspiration, trustworthiness, and authority on faith and conduct, though not on scientific concepts. You see what's beginning to happen here. So the Bible is true for matters of faith and practice, but not necessarily in matters, they don't say it, but what we would say is we affirm inerrancy, also history and science. There isn't a realm in which the Bible isn't authoritative. That's what we would affirm by inerrancy. Now, we're going to have to define that, certainly, But that's what we would affirm. And that, by the way, is the position of the Christian church. John Woodbridge, professor of church history here, has done some monumental work in this area. And he has, I think, proven strongly that this is the position of the Christian church. This is not a novel thing in the 19th century. The Princetonian, this is the position of the church. By the way, let me also say this, that there is a new book coming out, edited by two of our Trinity professors. Do historical matters matter? Do historical matters matter? And it's addressing some of this issue of history. And our esteemed speaker in the back wrote a chapter for the book. They're seeking ways in which Scripture can be reinterpreted to accord with evolutionary theory. Now, that should make you feel a little bit uneasy. A little bit. Now, what about Peter Enns? How many know the name Peter Enns? A few of us? This is pretty important of what has transpired over the last number of years. Peter Enns taught at Westminster Theological Seminary from 1994 to 2008. From that point on, he did resign and was helped to that end. And at that point, he began as a position or in a role of senior fellow of biblical studies for the BioLogos Foundation. So he is one of their scholars, he's an Old Testament scholar, and he is one of their key writers of doctrinal matters. He wrote a book in 2005, and just so you know, if you put kind of the years together, this 2008 was the last date at which he was at Westminster. This is the book that really led to those next 3 years of questioning finally to his resignation and move to the BioLogos Foundation. It's a book entitled Inspiration and Incarnation, Evangelicals and the Problem of the Old Testament. And Enns suggested in this book that we read the Bible, that we should read the Bible incarnationally. That is, we must avoid the error of Docetism. Now, Docetism, some of you might remember, was an early church heresy that denied the humanity of Christ. Christ only appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. He just appeared to be human. And Enns claims that biblical Docetism ignores or downplays the human side of the Bible. In other words, what he is saying is The fact that we claim the Bible is not only inspired but inerrant in matters of faith and practice and history and science, the fact that we claim that, it must mean that we are biblical Docetists, because if it's truly a product of human beings writing, it must contain errors. At least we've got to be open to that possibility. In other words, the fact that it was written by humans, we must accept certain limitations and their ignorance. In this book, he presents three areas of argumentation that support his theses. One, the non-uniqueness of the Old Testament in its cultural setting. Secondly, theological diversity in the Old Testament, and third, the use of the Old Testament in the New. Now, I'm not going to go into this in great detail, just to paint with a broad brush so you can kind of get an idea of what he is saying. First, he presents a number of examples of parallels and relationships between literature and stories from the ancient world and the Bible, questioning the Bible's uniqueness. And by the way, you'll notice that these various documents, they are more myth. And so what happens, or what's going to happen, is that these become then pretty significant in how Enns understands the biblical account of creation and other things in the book of Genesis. And so the non-uniqueness moves in the direction of non-revelatory. There's nothing unique about them. and eventually moves him in the direction toward, as these are myth, so is this. That's the first. Second, Enns raises a question about the internal consistency and integrity of the Bible by pointing out diversity within the Old Testament. What he's doing in the Old Testament here is similar to what you studied when you went through the Synoptic Gospels. That is, there are apparent contradictions. There are doublets. There are double stories. How do you understand, Matthew 6, the Lord's model prayer, and Luke 11, the Lord's model? How do you understand the differences? And so ends, that's what he's addressing. And because of these inconsistencies, or the at least raising the question about the inconsistencies, he's calling into question the inerrancy of the Bible and the uniqueness of the Bible. Third, he questions the way in which the New Testament used the Old Testament. So again, he's calling into questions how the Bible is understood, how it's put together, how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, and it's, at the heart of it is one's understanding of history and the biblical authors and God's superintending the process. Really, there's nothing really new that he's addressing. Sometimes I wonder, I confess, sometimes I wonder who has raised these objections that he has, that these questions that people are raising. And sometimes I get the notion that Peter Enns is raising the question, and I think sometimes he's making questions that have been answered already. But again, it's important for us to re-wrestle with these things also. Now, there's another thing that came out shortly thereafter. And this was a little bit more novel and a little bit more beyond the pale, just so you know. This came out after the book was published, 2005. And in fact, this came out after he was resigned from Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, let me just make this connection. I think it's important. That is, once he left, and if he were here, I'd ask him, but once he left Westminster Theological Seminary, who affirms the Westminster Confession of Faith, so it's confessional. Once he left a confessional commitment, confessional convictions, interestingly, it didn't take him long to deny Adam. Now, granted that the creeds, early church didn't address the historical Adam. We'll look at that in just a minute, because it was assumed, but others have. And that's where I'm saying we must not only affirm the Bible, affirm early creeds, yep, because he does. But we also need to then, when affirming these creeds, that's our commitment, that's our conviction, then let's carry on a discussion. But when you don't have them, biologos, what's their commitment? Well, the early creeds. So it's not addressing the contemporary issues. Here's what he says in Adam is Israel. And there's a little bit here. I want to read it. It's his words, all right? It's Peter Enns' words. And this you can find on the BioLogos website. He writes, "It also helps us look at the Adam story from an angle that might be new to some readers here. Adam is the beginning of Israel, not humanity. There are two ways of looking at this parallel. You could say that the Adam story came first, and then the Israelites just followed that pattern. That's what we believe. But there's another way. Maybe Israel's history happened first, and the Adam story was written to reflect that history. In other words, the Adam story is really an Israel story placed in primeval time. It is not a story of human origins, but of Israel's origins. We are quite justified in concluding that the Adam story is not about absolute human origins, but the beginning of one smaller subset, one particular people. The parallels between Israel and Adam that we see above tell us that the particular people in mind are Israel. Adam is proto-Israel. But the Adam is Israel angle is at the very least a very good one. And in my opinion, a much better angle than seeing Adam as the first human and all humans are descended from him. Genesis, here's the statement. strongly made. Genesis does not support that reading. Let me just interject. I wish there were more humility there. Something like, my sense is, but it's an unqualified statement. This Israel-centered reading, he continues, of Adam is not a stretch. It is widely recognized, not only in modern scholarship, but by pre-modern interpreters. Let me just add this footnote. I was looking for a footnote. I don't know who he's referencing. And you have to admit there's one distinct advantage of this reading that the readers of Biologos will recognize immediately. If the Adam story, see, this now solves the whole problem. If the Adam story is not about absolute human origins, then the conflict between the Bible and evolution cannot be found there. Ah, solved that one. There isn't a conflict. So what we see is Peter N's understanding of the Bible is based on three hermeneutical principles. He denies a historical Adam, plain and simple. That's his conclusion. He denies a historical Adam. In other words, Israel happened first, and then reading back, you need a beginning of Israel, and so you create a mythical Adam. The mythical Adam is then the beginning of the real Israel. You see what he's done? And he's got reasons for doing that, which I don't support, which wouldn't surprise you, but I don't have time to go into those. If you want to ask about it in question time, we can do that. But he does this. These hermeneutical principles, archaeological findings or human cultural remains. Secondly, scientific data. And to get to the conclusion, scientific data is pretty authoritative. It's quite authoritative. And third, ancient Near East religions and their proof that the Bible is not a unique source of religious thought. Enns concludes that a strictly literal reading of the Adam story no longer fits with what we know from the secular sciences. Again, a pretty strong statement. He just came out with a brand new book. In fact, it just came. Where's Hans? Is Hans here? Hans, do you have this book yet?
I do, actually.
Ah! Thought I would get it before you. But it just came. The Evolution of Adam, what the Bible does and doesn't say about human origins. And now what you'll see here in this book is he's spelling out further what was posted on the BioLogos website about Adam not being a historical person. And again, let me just share with you what he's written. Here's page 147, the end of the book. This is he acknowledges this. Evolution is a serious challenge to how Christians have traditionally understood at least three central issues of the faith: the origin of humanity, of sin, and of death. Wow. It's pretty gargantuan. I mean, it's pretty big, the issue that he's undertaking. Here's then, going back to the beginning, how he spells this out. Notice, my Christian faith is summed up in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, which are expressions of broad Christian orthodoxy. I want you to bear in mind, this is necessary, but it's insufficient. This affirmation is necessary, but it's insufficient. He continues, the most faithful Christian reading of sacred scripture is one that recognizes scripture as a product of the times in which it was written and or the events took place, not merely so, but unalterably so. So is the Bible of ultimately divine origin, yet also thoroughly a product of its time. That's going to come back. The notion of a product of its time, the fact that it's a product of its time indicates that it's going to have errors. That's what he's getting at in that expression. It's the notion of accommodation. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Accommodation. We've heard about that. God accommodates himself. We affirm that, but it's now being used with a different understanding and definition, or at least amongst evangelicals. It has been used in the past, and we'll come to see that. He continues, I'm arguing that our understanding of Adam has evolved over the years, that it must now be adjusted in light of the preponderance of, one, scientific evidence supporting evolution, and two, literary evidence from the world of the Bible that helps clarify the kind of literature the Bible is. That is, what it means to read it as it was meant to be read. See, now you're getting back to the notion of, well, they understood it, but, you know, they're really pre-modern. And now we moderns know a whole lot better and a whole lot more. And we know that they were ignorant, but God accommodated their ignorance. And that was part of the revelation, which was untrue, but it's what they thought. Well, you don't have an inerrant scriptures whatsoever. And he continues, to the contrary, it is clear that from a scientific point of view, the Bible does not always describe physical reality accurately. Okay, catch that. Catch that. Article 2 in our statement of faith indicates that if we affirm that, which anybody that's been credentialed affirms that, our faculty here affirm it every year. The local churches where you serve affirm it as well. That's embedded in your statement of faith. Now, if you still have the 1950 statement of faith, it's Article 1. 2008, it's Article 2. It simply speaks in an ancient idiom, as one might expect ancient people to do. It is God's word, yes, but it has an ancient view of the natural world, not a modern one. If evolution is correct, one can no longer accept, in any true sense of the word, historical. The instantaneous and special creation of humanity described in Genesis, specifically 1:26-31 and 2:7-22. Is that a strong statement? Yeah, it's a pretty strong statement. A historical Adam has been the dominant Christian view for 2,000 years. We must add, however, that the general consensus was formed before the advent of evolutionary theory. To appeal to this older consensus as a way of keeping the challenge of evolution at bay is not a viable option for readers today. Well, this is all in the introductory chapter where he has spelled that out, actually the prologue. He concludes by summarizing his main argument in 9 theses. And he, through these 9 theses, identifies the core issues that he has spelled out that are before us. Okay. And they're this. Thesis 1, I'm not including all the 9, but literalism is not an option. Thesis 2, scientific and biblical models of human origins are, strictly speaking, incompatible because they speak a different language. They cannot be reconciled, and there is no Adam to be found in an evolutionary scheme. Thesis 3, the Adam story in Genesis reflects its ancient Near Eastern setting and should be read that way. Thesis 7, a proper view of inspiration will embrace the fact that God speaks by means of the cultural idiom of the authors, whether it be the author of Genesis in describing origins or how Paul would later come to understand Genesis. Both reflect the setting and limitations of the cultural moment. Thesis 8, the root of the conflict for many Christians is not scientific or even theological, but group identity and fear of losing what it offers. Well, that's not the basis of why I'm going to defend the historicity of Adam. It's the authority of God's word. But this is his thesis. These are his theses. Now, what are the key biblical and theological issues? And I want to get these out to you. Why this matters? There are a few texts that address this, Genesis 1 and 2, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And again, we can get these slides to you and you can look at them more thoroughly. But there are really 5 key issues of which we need to address. First, the historicity of Adam and Eve as progenitors of humanity in God's image. That is, Adam and Eve are presented as the first of humanity. And probably the most significant text that we would bear in mind is from the New Testament, Paul, in his address to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. From one man, we are here. Secondly, Adam's historicity connected with other historical entities, Israel and Moses. And you can see this in Hosea. You can see this in Romans 5, a couple of references. And so the question then is the nation of Israel historical? Is Moses a historical person? And if so, the connection with Adam, so he's not and they are? How do you distinguish? Third, biblical genealogies which treat Adam and Eve as historical persons. So now you have Adam included in a genealogy, and you can see them here, Genesis 5, 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3. They're listed in a genealogy of people that are historical, real historical people. So why not Adam? And why all the others? You see, it presents a problem. It's a hermeneutical problem. It's a historical problem. Fourth, Jesus and Paul's teaching on marriage and divorce assume the historical existence of Adam and Eve. You see the references to the creation ordinance. And so the defense here of marriage is rooted real life historical marriage here is related to the historical reality of Adam and Eve. And in fact, you'll find the same argument in 1 Timothy 2 and the creation ordinance there that Paul spells out that we will look at Thursday or Friday. Fifth, the sin of Adam, the first Adam, and the redemption from sin by Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And here's where you find Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And brothers and sisters, ponder this. If Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is using Adam, the first Adam, in a defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, validating the historical validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why would he refer to someone that's not historical? You talk about cutting an argument off at its knees? Paul was very unwise to do that, unless Adam was actually a historical person. So the conclusion to the biblical evidence is that the creation and fall of Adam is bound up redemptive historically with the wonderful redemption in Jesus Christ. If you lose the creation and fall of Adam, then the question is, what does that do to our understanding of redemption? Second, the other major issue is biblical authority. Those who are denying a supernatural creation of Adam and Eve and subsequent fall do so because of scientific evidence, not because of the scriptures. I'm not going to have time to look at these, but just talking about the importance of scripture and the notion of accommodation and the importance of the guardrails of statements of faith. I am going to read this. I want you to look at this. This is the notion of accommodation. Sorry for the Latin. It comes from a dictionary, Richard Mueller. But this accommodation, again, we would understand accommodation as God, we refer to as Calvin saying God lisps. In other words, he accommodates who he is in all of his infinite perfection. He speaks in a way that we can understand, but it's not flawed. It's not wrong. It's not filled with error. It's true. That's the notion of accommodation. But now there's this notion of accommodation that says, no, God accommodated himself to the heirs of the first heirs in thinking of the first century. So that they could understand, but they were pre-modern, and now we recognize that it's not true. Here's how Mueller describes this. The accommodation occurs specifically in the use of human words and concepts for the communication of the law and the gospel, but it in no way implies the loss of truth or the lessening of scriptural authority. The accommodation refers to the manner or mode of revelation, the gift of the wisdom of infinite God in finite form, not to the quality of the revelation or to the matter revealed. Note that the sense of accommodation that implies not only a divine condescension, but also a use of time-bound and even erroneous statements as a medium for revelation. In this position, which is, by the way, the position of Kenneth Sparks, if you've read that book, it's the position of Peter Enns. And that arose in the 18th century in the thought of Johann Semler and his contemporaries. And that has no relation either to the position of the Reformers or to that of the Protestant scholastics, either Lutheran or Reformed. You see, there's a profound difference in how we understand accommodation. God is not accommodating himself to wrong thinking and saying, well, I'll do it anyway so that, no, there is no error. There is no flaw in God's revelation, none whatsoever. Church history, pretty simple. There was a consensus up until as of late. There were differences hermeneutically, but all affirmed the historicity of Adam. Notice three prior to Darwin. And questions arose prior to Darwin. Hans will talk about that. But prior to that, all Orthodox Christians believed in a historical Adam and Eve and a fall. And let me close by focusing on some EFCA essentials. This is how we've attempted to frame this. In other words, if we're going to carry on discussion, what are some of the essentials that we can identify and firmly plant ourselves there, not just in the authority of the Word of God, the inerrancy of the Word of God, the sufficiency of the Word of God, but what are some of the parameters? And we've spelled that out. Notice in Evangelical Convictions, I'm including two statements. One is the doctrine of creation, and the second is the creation of Adam and Eve. Page 34. To be sure, it says, Genesis 1 expresses truth about God as creator and his creation. But because of the uncertainty regarding the meaning and literary form of this text, and the lack of evangelical consensus on this issue, our statement does not require our particular position on the mechanics of creation. However, to be within the doctrinal parameters of the EFCA, any understanding of the process of creation must affirm these six essentials. Number one, that God is a creator of all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. Number two, that he pronounced his creation very good. Number three, that God created with order and purpose. Number four, that God is the sovereign ruler over all creation, which by his personal and particular providence, he sustains. Five, that God created the first human beings, the historical Adam and Eve, uniquely in his image. Now, brothers and sisters, we made this reference intentionally. Historical Adam and Eve. So if you're going to carry on a discussion, you're on the platform here. Here are the essentials. This is what we have to affirm in the EFCA. These are the parameters, the essentials, as we figure this out, discuss this. And in his image, sixth, and that through their sin, all humanity, along with this created order, is now fallen. And that's pretty important. That affects a lot of things. That's the footnote. Now, this is Article 3, the creation of Adam and Eve. And here's what's stated in our Free Church theology. There are legitimate differences of opinion about how one understands the nature of the language used in the early chapters of Genesis to describe the actions of God in the world. However, our statement affirms that Adam and Eve were historical figures. In the following sense, one, from these two, all other human beings are descended. Two, these two were the first creatures created in God's image such that they were accountable to God as responsible moral agents. And three, these two rebelled against God, affecting all their progeny. What is essential to the biblical storyline is that the problem with the world is not ontological. That is, it is not a result of the material nature of creation itself, nor is sin an essential part of humanity. The problem is moral. The first human beings, from the very beginning, in a distinct act of rebellion, chose to turn away from God, and this act not only affected all humanity, but creation itself. This leads us from considering the dignity of humanity to acknowledging our depravity. That's the essential. Those are the essentials that we affirm in the EFCA through the statement of faith. And so the questions that we have. And as we frame these questions, understand this. Mark Knoll stated that as a historian, he looks to the past and learns after the fact and uses that to speak into the present or the future. So Mark is recommending that we just slow down, be patient, let it run its course. Don't speak too quickly. Don't speak prematurely, etc. There's a sense in which that's true. That is the discipline of the historian. And there's a place for that. But as pastor theologians, we look to the past to learn, but we also cannot wait to see how this plays out. The pastor theologian does not have that liberty. The theologian needs to understand it and speak to it as a servant of the church. He must speak, and for him not to speak would be unfaithfulness. It is necessary to be careful about what he speaks, but speak he must. The pastor then needs to provide guidance in and during the discussion. He needs to work hard at making sure the issue is understood and framed well so it can be understood and discussed among God's people. For him to wait and be silent until after the fact would mean he too would be unfaithful to his calling as an under-shepherd of God's people. With that in mind, here are the questions. That wherever you are, take a few moments to talk about these things. How much of this stuff have you been aware of? And how can you help the one who's sitting next to you think about these things and process them another step? I mean, that's partly why we're having this conference. So here they are. And just do them as you feel led to do them. It's not overly conducive, I'm sorry. But nonetheless, let's take a few minutes to just talk about some of these things. And we'll continue this during the break as well. How much have you known about this discussion? And how do you keep up on these kinds of issues? How do you address them from the pulpit and your teaching? Secondly, how do you approach the question of faith and science? How is this discussion fruitfully engaged? Do you have both good and or bad examples? Three, how do you determine essentials and non-essentials in this discussion? I hope you say, well, evangelical convictions helped us on that. You should say that. Fourth, how are you helping people to understand and preparing them to engage these issues without narrowing too much or without broadening too much?